Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Good morning again. As we have already seen, today marks the first day of the Advent season, a time when we prepare and await and wonder at the past and future coming of Jesus Christ. At the same time, today is also the first Sunday in a new sermon series for us, as we have wrapped up our series on spiritually healthy emotions and turn our attention now to the Gospel of Matthew. This book, Matthew, is one of our four biographical accounts of the life of Jesus. It's written by one of Jesus' closest friends and followers. And one of the major themes that Matthew is going to be pointing us to the whole book is about this coming king and the nature of his kingdom. So today, as we open up this opening book of the New Testament, Matthew is going to take us backwards in order to go forwards. And at first glance, our passage might seem like a boring and long list of hard-to-pronounce names, but to paraphrase one scholar, this is a purposeful theology behind the genealogy. There is the gospel hidden in the midst of these hard-to-pronounce names. Because I was feeling kind, I have not asked anyone else to read this morning. I will do my best, and so have some grace for me as we read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Ruth and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Yes. Thank you. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Would y'all pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Even passages like this that we are so quick to skim over, give us the ears to hear, the eyes to see, and the hearts to understand your goodness and your kindness to us in new ways here today. Be with these words and make them your own to the glory of your name. It's in the name of the long-awaited King Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, if you were sitting there this morning as I was reading, following along, thinking, wow, this feels like a really hard shift from emotions, then I'm right there with you. But if I can, I just want to say that maybe this is the perfect Sunday to kind of go from thinking about our emotions and all the things that come with that and to thinking about spending extended time with your family tree and how your family can bring about complicated emotions, right? There's nothing quite like Thanksgiving to make us feel all kinds of things. But in all seriousness, it is easy to read this and wonder why something like a genealogy, which looks to us just like a long list of names, would appear in the Bible at all. And it's not just that it's in the Bible, but this is the very first thing that Matthew wants to tell us about Jesus. So what's the point? It's important for us to know that in a lot of ways, a genealogy served a similar purpose back then to what your resume might serve today. And so whether you're a father of three applying for a job at Bank of America or a teenage girl applying for Chick-fil-A, you probably don't want your worst moments on full display for your employer or for all the world to see. We tend to write things like proficient in Microsoft Word and not failed high school chemistry. We talk about serving in our community and not how we are prone to road rage sometimes, right? We want our resume to be only the best parts of ourselves. We sugarcoat things to make ourselves look and feel better. And that's how most genealogies in the ancient world looked. People would connect themselves to other important people and skip over anyone who was forgettable. And so as Matthew is listing out this genealogy of Jesus, he's both telling us the actual facts of the family tree of Jesus, which has its own significance, but he's also telling us deeper truths about who Jesus is and why he came in the first place. So today, as we peek behind the curtain, we'll see pretty shocking truths about the family of Jesus. And we will see what the family of Jesus, what the family of this long-awaited king, actually tells us about that king and his kingdom. So we'll have three handholds along the way: the name of this king, the need for the king, and then the nature of the king. First, the name of the king. In a lot of ways, verse 1 is one of those short, innocent-looking verses that is just absolutely loaded with good gospel meaning. It's not just an intro for the genealogy that follows or an introduction for the birth narrative of Jesus, but it is really an introduction to the entire life of Jesus in the entire book of Matthew. It reads very simply, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But if we look more closely at this word genealogy, in the Greek, this is really the word Genesis. And so a more literal translation of this verse would look something like, book of Genesis of Jesus Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Book of Genesis of Jesus Messiah. So right off the bat, Matthew is taking this first book of the New Testament and pointing us back to the first book of the Old Testament. Genesis is the very first book in the entire Bible, and now Matthew is telling us here, in a sense, there is something new going on, a new Genesis, the start of something that is also deeply rooted in the past. And this new Genesis is about the arrival of a long-awaited person, a savior, a hero, and a king. And that king has a name, Jesus Christ. And I won't talk about the Greek all day long, but as is so often the case in the Bible, a name isn't just a detail about a person, but it tells us fundamentally who that person is. Right? The Sunday school answer to everything is always Jesus, right? But what are we actually saying when we say the name Jesus? Well, the name is a Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua, which was really popular at the time, and that simply means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. So immediately with his very introduction, even just in his name, this coming king is hinting at the purpose for his coming in the first place, and that is the Lord's salvation. Secondly, this word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which was a word we use similarly to Christ and Messiah all the time, but this was a royal title saved for the long-awaited Savior King of Israel. So in this name, Jesus Christ, Matthew is telling us, and really telling Israel, listen up and pay attention. Your king, your salvation, is here. And we might expect for Matthew to follow up the title of Jesus Christ with something like the Son of God, or something like the fully divine and fully human second person of the Trinity, or something clear for us and Trinitarian and beautiful. But instead, he says, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And again, this is an intentional, if a confusing, choice. This fall, one of our high school Bible studies is going through messianic prophecies leading up to Advent, and we're looking at the ways that Jesus specifically and explicitly in the New Testament fulfills promises that God gave thousands and hundreds of years before in the Old Testament. And here with the mention of David and of Abraham, Matthew is pointing us not to two of the greatest people in the Bible, but he's pointing us to two of the greatest promises in the Bible. And he wants us to see that the promise-making God of the Old Testament is a promise-keeping God who is bringing about something new. We read a little bit earlier from Jeremiah 33, a promise about the descendant of David who would rule God's people. And this promise originally came in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Roughly 1,000 years before Jesus is born, God promises King David that one of his descendants would be the king forever. God tells David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. My steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So in other words, Matthew wants us to pay attention. He's saying, Israel, pay attention. That promised descendant of David, that King of Kings that you are waiting for, is this Jesus. And then looking at Abraham, some 1,000 years before David lived, so 2,000 years before Jesus, God had promised Abraham not only that he would have a son, but that his descendants would be a blessing to the nations. In Genesis chapter 22, God had promised Abraham that I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So as the descendant of both David and Abraham, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus wasn't just part of the right bloodline, but that he is actually the fulfillment of Scripture's greatest promises. Commentator Dale Bruner says, "The two great baskets of promise in the Hebrew Scriptures are the promise to David of a son who would be king forever, and the promise to Abraham of a seed who would be a blessing for everyone." So son of David says, "Israel, here is your Messiah," while son of Abraham says, "Nations, here is your hope." So we're just a few words and a few names into this book of Genesis of Jesus Messiah, but already we see the good news of a promise-keeping God who brings salvation not only for his people, the Jews, but for Gentile outsiders alike. And so already this coming king is expanding his kingdom far beyond what the Jewish people expected. So that's the name of the king. Secondly, the need for the king. Really, this word Christ or Messiah is already tipping us off that something isn't right with the world. After all, Israel wouldn't be looking and waiting for a promised king if they didn't really need saving. There's a great scene at the beginning of the Incredibles movie where Mr. Incredible is bored and he's trying to help save an old lady's cat from a tree. And part of the comedy of the scene is that he is way too incredible. He's way too strong to be tasked with a need that is so small. He doesn't even know how to solve it like a normal person. Instead of like climbing up a ladder or something, he picks up the tree by its roots and starts shaking this giant oak tree to try to get the cat out of the tree. And what the movie is kind of jokingly pointing at is that you don't need Mr. Incredible to rescue cats from trees. You need a superhero to solve a really big problem. And so for Israel and for us, they didn't need a savior king who had been promised for thousands of years if the problem wasn't actually that big. The Messiah did not come to save a surface-level problem. He did not come to rescue cats out of trees. The Messiah came to rescue broken and needy and helpless people in a dark and dead world. As we read all these names that you may or may not have heard of, our eyes can glaze over at the Nashons and the Jehoshaphats and the Zadoks, but all of a sudden we might perk up when we see a name like Ruth that we recognize, or Joseph or Solomon, someone we did learn about in children's ministry. But no matter how familiar or unfamiliar these names sound to you, the point of this family tree is not the story of triumph, but the story of failure. This is not little old ladies who need a little bit of help, but messed up people who are completely and utterly helpless. This is a list of doubters and deceivers, of idolaters and false worshipers, of murderers and adulterers. Just about every Ten Commandment is violated over and over again by these people. Virtually every kind of wickedness is seen, from prostitution to child sacrifice, is on full display, and some of the biggest and most public sinners in the entire Bible are mentioned here. And so we have to ask, well, why? What is the point of all this brokenness? Why include such a messy family tree? Yes, Matthew wants to record the truth, and yes, he wants to illustrate the connective tissue between promises made and promises kept, but he also wants us to see that the brokenness is the point. That the Messiah came from and to a messy family, not a perfect one. That you and I, the whole world, we are broken and needy people, and we desperately need a Savior. Ephesians 2 says we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and there's nothing dead people can do about being dead. This past summer, I got to be part of a small group study that read through this book called Emotionally Healthy Relationships. And halfway through the study, we did this activity called genogramming your family, which is a fancy word for saying we made family trees. And then as part of this activity, we didn't just list the names and draw the connective lines, but we kind of went back over it three or four generations and asked questions like, where did a divorce or a death affect my family? And then you kind of mark it up. And then we'd say, where did infidelity or domineering presence wreck relationships? And you'd mark that up. And what patterns of sin were passed down generationally in my family? How did abuse or addiction or money problems affect my family in the past? And how are those things still lingering today? It's a really sobering activity for all of us. I would encourage you to take time maybe to do that with your family someday. And again, on the heels of Thanksgiving, I probably don't have to tell you that every single one of us who made these family trees had scribbles and X's and arrows and notes written all over describing all kinds of brokenness going back generation after generation after generation. A couple weeks ago, my family had to decide to take my grandfather out of the hospital and move him into hospice, and it's a complicated web of emotions, to say the least. We love my grandfather very much, but anyone who has lived 85 years has lived long enough to do a lot of loving and a lot of wounding, and so there's a whole mixture of emotions that we have going on. And broken is the story within each of us. Broken is the story of each of our families. And broken is the story of the family of Jesus. In this time when being born into the right family could make or break you, Matthew goes into great detail not to protect, not to perfect the family of Jesus, but to emphasize just how messy and broken the line really was. In verse 17, he tells us how intentional he was in creating the genealogy. He says, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. 14 generations led to King David, the greatest king in Israel's history, but even he proved all too broken. 14 more generations saw God's people spiral deeper and deeper into darkness as king after king walked away from the Lord. And then 14 more generations waited in the darkness of their own helplessness, wondering when God would act. Yes, Matthew wants to record the facts of the family tree, but he also wants to show us what is true of our world and true about each of us, that the story of human history is riddled with unrighteousness, that what the world needs, that we all each need, is so much more than just a helper, but we need a hero. This promised Messiah, this long-awaited king, didn't leave heaven and come down to earth just because it made a good story, but he came to live the perfect life and die the death that we deserve because there was no other way. Third and finally, the name of the king and our need for the king are all setting up Matthew's final and ultimate point to describe the nature of this king and his kingdom. This long list of misfit sinners has all led to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So first, Christ, this king, this hero that the world needed, came in his own time, right? Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, since almost the beginning of all creation, the world has needed a savior. But as Matthew tells us, God waited 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations. And if you're a math person and you want to go back and actually count all the names in the list, you'll notice that there's a father that's missing in the last generation. There's only 13 fathers listed because the capital F father, God the Father, is the silent father who's in control all along. As we read earlier in Galatians 4, God waited for the fullness of time before sending his son. His promises are thousands of years in the making. Each of these individuals listed in the family here of Jesus, even the ones who were not listed, they all experienced untold pain and suffering and darkness as they waited and as they longed for the Messiah to come. But God was operating at his own speed and his own time, but he's always in control. Secondly, when we look at this list of names, a few unusual things stick out to us. And for Matthew's first century audience, the most jarring aspect of this genealogy would have been the inclusion of five women. It was a male-dominated culture, and the inclusion of women who didn't have equal rights to men was jarring and surprising in and of itself, but also the women that he chooses to include would have also surprised people. Instead of Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel or some of the matriarchs of the faith, Matthew chooses to use Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba and Mary. And we could spend weeks looking at each of these women and their specific stories, which are all incredible in their own right. But I want to spend just a minute here to see something special about each of these women and something special they show us about Jesus. So first, Tamar, whose story can be found in Genesis 38, is an unbelievable wild ride. She lived a devastating life full of injustices done against her. In a world that was dominated by men, she was twice married to men who were so wicked that both times God struck down her husband because of his wickedness. And then when her husband's family was supposed to take care of her and was legally obligated to bring her into the family, they neglected her and cast her aside. So then Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She dresses up like a prostitute, and then she is hired by her father-in-law to sleep with her, and she becomes pregnant. I warned you, it was wild. But no matter how often she was sinned against, no matter what the injustices done against her, Tamar reminds us that she has a place in God's family. No matter how grievously sinned against you are, you have a place in God's family. Next, we see Rahab, who, as both a foreigner and a prostitute, was likely one of the most public and obvious sinners in the entire genealogy. But yet, she too has a home in the family of Jesus. We see her story in Joshua chapter 2 when God's people are trying to enter the promised land, and Rahab risks her own life to protect and deliver the Israelites. Though her sin is great, and she might be the kind of person that we would look at judgmentally, even in a church like this, God's grace is so much greater. She gives us one of the most unbelievable professions of faith, and Rahab gets to be one of the great-great-great-great-grandmothers of Jesus. And speaking of great-grandmothers, Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David. And she gets her own book of the Bible outlining her life's journey from a foreigner and a widow to someone who's in the line of royalty. Ruth is from Moab, which was one of Israel's most oldest and most hated enemies, and she spends most of her life as a widow and an outsider and a rejected foreigner looking in. But Jesus saves a special place at his table for the lonely and the outcast. In verse 6, we see that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And although she's not explicitly named, Matthew is describing this woman named Bathsheba to remind us in no uncertain terms of how exactly she became the mother to David's son, Solomon. This story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11 when David's army is out fighting his wars, but David is at home and he sees Bathsheba and he takes her for his own, and he sleeps with her. He knew she was the wife of his friend Uriah the Hittite, and he sleeps with her anyway. And as if this abuse of power and adultery and betrayal wasn't enough, David then tries to cover his own tracks by deceiving and ultimately killing Uriah to save his own skin. So like Tamar, Bathsheba was horribly sinned against by one of the quote-unquote heroes of the Bible. And in the midst of her broken story, God brings unbelievable redemption. We should note that all four of these women were foreigners. Three of them were involved in morally ambiguous sexual situations, and all of them have a home in the family of God. No amount of their own sin, no amount of sin done against them can work against the plans of God. The Messiah, the King of all kings, comes from a broken family, and this means his kingdom is for broken people. He cares for the abused and those justice seems to have forgotten. He cares for the big sinners, for the outsiders, for those no one seems to believe. After all, we haven't mentioned Mary yet, but who would have actually believed her story? Her betrothed husband Joseph didn't believe her at first, that she was pregnant not because of her own sin, but because the Holy Spirit had visited her and God had made a promise to her. It doesn't get more unbelievable than that. But God's family, the family of the long-awaited king, is a family of broken and battered men and women because he is the savior of broken and battered people. Jesus was not born into a manicured South Charlotte, respectable suburban family, but he was born into a long line of murderers and adulterers and liars. As Dale Bruner says, we get the impression that Matthew pored over his Old Testament until he could locate the most questionable liaisons possible in order to insert them into his record and so, finally, to preach the gospel even in this genealogy. This gospel teaches that God can use not only non-Israelite Gentiles, but he can also forgive, overcome, and use Jewish and Gentile sinners for his great purposes in history. Or summarized even more shortly, Martin Luther says, it is as though God intended this genealogy to say, oh, Christ is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree. So more than just a long list of names, this genealogy is about the broken people of God and ultimately the unbelievable salvation of God in and through King Jesus. To close today, I want to bring this home with two simple applications. First, as we are doing here on the first Sunday of Advent, this long list of generations reminds us as the people of God to wait patiently and eagerly for God to fulfill his promises. Advent is not just about remembering Jesus' first coming in the past, but it's also about looking forward to his second coming again someday soon. God is operating in his own time and his own schedule, but he has made a promise, and he will return. And secondly, and maybe more challengingly than even waiting patiently, I think this genealogy is humbling and encouraging as a reminder for broken sinners like each of us as we wait together for God to fulfill his promises. Like all of these broken people who came before Jesus, each one of us is a broken and needy child who is a child only by the grace of God and not because of anything we have done. And that means we are surrounded by broken and needy brothers and sisters who need God's grace every bit as much as we do. And that means this church, your community group, the person who you've introduced yourself to five times on Sunday morning who always forgets your name, this will always be a messy place. It'll always be broken and imperfect because that is what the family of God has always looked like. It is a place for sinners to be imperfect, to be there together. My mom sent me this quote earlier in the week. It's eaten at me for a few days, but I think it's incredible. Eugene Peterson is talking about what it's like to worship with the people of God and the family of God together, and he says this. He says, every time I move to a new community, I find a church close by and join it, committing myself to worship and work with that company of God's people. I've never been anything other than disappointed. Every one turns out to be biblical, through and through. Murmurers, complainers, the faithless, the inconstant, those plagued with doubt and riddled with sin, boring moralizers, glamorous secularizers. Every once in a while, a shaft of blazing beauty seems to break out of nowhere and illuminate these companies. And then I see what my sin-dulled eyes had missed. Word of God-shaped, Holy Spirit-created lives of sacrificial humility, incredible courage, heroic virtue, holy praise, joyful suffering, constant prayer, persevering obedience. I see Christ, for Christ plays in 10,000 places. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who came into the world in a broken family, and you do not despise us for our broken families or our broken selves. We pray that you would help us to bring our brokenness and our messiness before you and trust that you will deal gently with it. We ask all this in your holy name. Amen.